My name is Quentin. My wife Danny is just back there next to Bernice. I don't know if all you guys know us. I know some of you in here, but we've been married almost a year. I just graduated college, so we're kind of in the next phase. And Arnie asked me to teach, and so I'm excited to be here. How many of you are familiar with Genesis? Okay, good. How many of you are familiar with Genesis 1? Okay. How many of you feel confident in your view of Genesis 1? Ooh, okay. So my goal here is not really to bash or to blast or to put somebody on and make fun of them, but I just want to understand what God's Word says. And so today we're just going to look at Genesis 1, and just a sliver of it, days 1 and days 4. So if you're taking notes, feel free. I can send you my notes if you want them afterwards. But again, I want us to understand what the author meant when he wrote in Genesis 1. And so the reason that I picked this topic is because today there's a lot of confusion about it. A lot of people are uncertain. What do we do with this text? Science says this. The government says this. The Bible says this. Biologo says this. John MacArthur says this. Another pastor says that. I mean, who do we believe, right? What does it say? So I'm hoping we can just land that ship and understand how to deal with this passage when maybe science is in the way, or politics are in the way, or whatever it is. So to give you an overview, it's probably on your handout too, we're going to cover the authority of God's Word. We're going to cover the literal creation account, and then we're going to cover some applications coming out of that. So again, my heart this morning is to get the text right. It's to understand what God has written in His Word. 2 Timothy 2:15. I hope you guys know that verse. Pastor Brian actually preached half my sermon this morning, which was kind of nice, so 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best, work hard, study, to present yourself as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And then it says, rightly, or accurately, or properly, handling the word of truth. Those are all different translations of that word. Our goal this morning is to really cut a very fine and straight line. We need to be precise, we need to be clear. That's my goal. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the New Testament or the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if it's controversial or if it's abundantly clear. We just want to cut a straight line and get it right. And you guys know this is not a non-controversial subject. It's hot. It's heated, right? You guys probably have friends you've talked with or debated about this. The external pressure is what creates friction when you're talking about creation. And that can come from science, as we said, skepticism, or even politics. It can even come from Christians. And I'm going to tell you, you can still be a Christian and not hold to a non-literal view. I'm not going to tell you have to hold my view or whatever view. I'm hopefully going to exposit what the text says, but you can be a Christian and not believe that Genesis 1 is real. I'm going to tell you that right now. I'm going to hopefully persuade you that it is real. Is real, not Israel, sorry. So it's not a salvific doctrine. I just want to say that before I come up here and you guys feel like I'm blasting you. So, many have decided Genesis 1 can't be true, it's not true, and it could never be true because of evolution, because of what we observe, because of what science has said. Some have even decided that if Genesis 1 is wrong, they don't have to submit to a holy and sovereign God. And so the ramifications of this really start to ripple and build and build and build and become very serious when you think about it. So let's get right into it, into our intro. Let's study some bibliology. So turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. Most of you, I hope, are familiar with this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing his last letter. These are some of his last words, and he's writing to Timothy, preach the word in perilous times and good times, in season and out of season. But this is why Timothy is able to preach the word. Verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or equipped for every good work. The scriptures were not only authored by God through men via the Holy Spirit, but they are enough. They're adequate. They're able to make us properly trained to be able to do things, right? There's four things they help us to do, and they're right there in the verse. Teaching, right? Reproof, correction, and training. They're profitable, actually, it says. They're sufficient. They're enough. And what I mean when I say sufficient is we don't need other resources other than God's word to live the Christian life, right? 2 Peter 1:3 even says we have all things necessary for life and godliness. That's our first point, inspiration and sufficiency of God's word. We have to start with our view on the Bible and let that flow into our study of Genesis 1. Another aspect of the scriptures is that they reflect God's character. A lot of things reflect God's character. Actually, you and I do. We're made in his image, right? His word also reflects his character. And since God is authoritative, his word is authoritative. Since God is perfect, his word is perfect. Whatever God speaks, it reflects who he is. What's hard about this is God's word is completely authoritative. It doesn't have a little market over here where it's authoritative and this area it might not be authoritative. Everything God's word speaks about, it's authoritative on. Go with me to John 17:17. We're just laying a foundation here. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, is praying for us, for his disciples specifically. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus states that God's word is sufficient. It's able to sanctify us. That's what he means there. But he makes one other statement. Jesus was a very linear thinker, almost mathematical in some ways. And so what he says is, he says, your word, and he makes an equation with truth. He says, your word is truth. It's the standard for truth. If you're looking for truth, it's in God's word. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, you know, it's good. It's close. I mean, yeah, put it on your bookshelf. It's helpful. He's saying, this is the standard for truth. You don't have any other standard. This is it. Peter also recognizes. He says, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Right? Peter was basically saying, nobody else has the authority except you, Jesus, and we have to follow and listen to your words. John 6:68. So let me illustrate this. By a show of hands, how many of you like fitness or working out or exercise? Okay, there's a couple. Some people are a little shy. I don't know. God's word doesn't speak specifically about, you know, how much weight you should put up on the bench or how many squats you should do or which yoga stretches you should do every morning. Right? But if you want to use Men's Health or Women's Health or whatever magazine, you can do that because it's not in the scripture. So you can use those as an authority for your fitness. It's not in the Bible, so you can use another authority. How many of you are into homemaking? How many of you are into Pinterest, maybe? There's a better question. Better Homes and Gardens, right? All those things help you to maybe spruce up your living room, find some new ways to use mason jars, put some paper clips to use, right? Whatever it is. You can use those as an authority for your homemaking because God's word doesn't tell you you need to have this many plants and you need to have this many books and you need to have this color coffee table. It's not in there, right? Okay, how many of you are now into hunting and fishing or outdoorsy stuff? Yeah, okay, there's a couple. Do you guys like Field and Stream or Bass Pro? Do you read any of that? Arnie just says, I am the pro. No, just kidding. You can use that as a resource for your hunting and fishing if you really wanted to, right? You could say, I only follow Bass Pro, or I only follow what my dad taught me. That's my authority for fishing. So the difference is, if God's word speaks on a subject, we have to take that. But if it doesn't speak on a subject, do whatever you want, right? You can use Pinterest. You can use Field and Stream. You can use your dad's advice. This is where it becomes very tricky and very hard because we really, really, really like this thing over here. And if it doesn't agree with the Bible has to come first, right? Magazine articles, social media, and other resources fall far below the authority of God's eternal word. When we come to Genesis 1, it's the same story. It's the same issue. Science, popular opinion, and especially personal convictions have to bow the knee to God's word. Right? The authority of God's word must bear in our lives, and it must inform our study of the scriptures. So just to summarize, inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority, that was a lot, of God's word will help us this morning as we study Genesis 1. This might be a review for some of you. This may seem silly, but it's going to be really important as guardrails or guidelines as we study this morning. And I want to give you a brief aside on this. I was teaching the same message in a different Sunday school, and we got done and we were discussing, and there was a man who was visiting from Alaska. He was Native American. And we were talking about this, and he says, you know, I agree with everything you're saying, and I agree that, you know, God created everything. He says, I just don't know if he created it in 7 days or 1,000 years, because I believe in 200,000 years of my Indian traditions and writings. And at that point, we were talking, and there was a group of us, and we just came to realize that this man was holding those writings in the same plane as Scripture. And so for him, he couldn't land it. He couldn't figure out, which one do I take? And so for you, it might be your biology degree. It might be what you read online. You may be a Bill Nye fan, whatever it is. You have to consider in your own heart, what is my authority? Is it God's word or is it something else? So without any further ado, let's get into our text. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 is, pretty awesome, and we're going to get into it some. I'm really excited about this. I have a passion for creationism and creation science. I went with a couple of you to a creation conference in Missoula a couple years ago. I TA'd for Mark Amenrud in his Science and Origins class, so I'm kind of a nerd when it comes to this. I hope I can be clear. If you guys have any questions, please, I'd be more than willing to chat afterwards. But as we come to this text, I just want to say there's a lot of ways people can take Genesis 1 and twist it, squish it, do whatever, to make it say what they want to say. But the biggest way, the most common way people take Genesis in a non-literal way is by trying to take the days of creation and stretch them into periods of time. So instead of one day, they would say, well, that was more like, I don't know, a billion years or 10 billion years, right? That's the biggest way they will do that. And we're going to cover that. This whole discussion revolves around the word day in the Hebrew, and that word is yom. There's two ways you can use that word, and we're going to be looking at both of those, and we're actually going to be looking at days 1 and 4 from the creation account. But let's start in the very beginning. Where else do you start, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Yours might say first day there, but it's translated literally from the Hebrew, one day. So in verses 1 to 5, God describes the beginning of his creation, right? He ends with evening and morning, one day. These next days are similar. God does some creative work, and then he finishes with evening and morning, second day, third day. So now jump with me to verse 14, and we're going to look at day 4. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Notice the obedience of the creation to the Creator there, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Really pretty simple, right? Some of you guys are like, what? On day 4, God creates the lights in the sky. Specifically, the sun, moon, and the stars. We see that from verse 16, right? The sun and the moon were created to separate the light from the darkness, evening and morning, the fourth day. I'm going to be really redundant here, so forgive me. All of the days start with, and God said. And all of the days finish with evening and morning, then a number, then a day. That's the pattern. That's how the writer wrote it. And the important thing to get from this is that God creates. God is the creator. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John says it two ways. He says it positively. He says, all things are created by him. And he says it negatively. He says, nothing that was created outside of him. So right there, that should already put to death evolution. Things coming from less complicated things, giving rise to more complicated things. That doesn't accord with Scripture. We're going to see even more problems with that view later. But this is the issue, is that God made everything and he called it good. He made it by his word. He spoke, and it was. In verse 3, this is what's really cool. Pastor Brian did this as well. He said, let there be light, and there was instantly light. And this is what you may not have ever noticed, is that God said to the light, which had never existed, he said, let there be light. And boom, there was instantly light. The light didn't say, okay, what do I do now? He just asked for that. I've never done that. It just obeyed. It came into being. It did what the Creator asked, right? This shows the awesome power of our God. I can't do that. I don't know if any of you guys can do that. Chores be done. Taxes be finished. Groceries, dinner be made, right? That'd be awesome. I'd love that. God and God alone is able to command his creation with a word. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And like Arnie said before, this marvelous truth really should bring us to our knees in reverence and awe for our God, who powerfully created, right? It doesn't stop there. He creates plants, stars, moons, birds, fish, lots of other stuff. We're not going to get into all those. Our God is one of power and one deserving of worship. That's the main point of the creation account. So again, note that a literal, plain, regular reading leads you to the conclusion that God supernaturally created in 6 24-hour days. Or if I had to phrase it a different way, God put aside the laws of physics and used his own ability to accomplish his creation in 144 hours. This was not a normal event, right? Supernatural. Okay. The author, if he wanted us to think that God created over a long period of time, I think he could have done a better job of that. And again, I'm not trying to show contempt for Scripture. I'm just taking the side of the skeptic maybe now. I'll do that again later. For instance, the author could have mentioned something like this. After a long period of time, after many days, after many years, God created X, Y, and Z. Right? I mean, that'd be one thing. It'd be clear if he said that. Instead, the author uses phrases like evening and morning, second day, third day, fourth day. It appears in the author's mind that he was thinking of this as a normal 24-hour day, right? About as normal as it could be. To put it frankly, if the author wanted us to think that God created over a long period of time, I think he did a bad job. I think he could have done a better job. This is where the author's intent becomes so crucial in our study of Scripture, because if we miss that, what the author intended, guided by the Holy Spirit, you miss the whole passage. You might as well give up. If you miss the author's intent, you don't have it, right? What can happen is instead you can accidentally insert your intent into the passage. And what Brian was talking about, then you're peddling God's word. Then you're adulterating it. Then it's not God's word, it's your ideas. So the author's intent is so crucial to grasp here. And his intent is that the Lord created in 6 24-hour days. Okay, now we're going to get into some details. God created in 6 days, and when we think of a day, we think midnight to midnight, right? That's how our calendar works. Or the earth spinning, orbiting the sun, but the Jews wouldn't have thought of it in that way. Verse 16, Genesis 1, says that God creates the sun on day 4. Let's read that. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So that's the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, from verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. So don't get confused here. I'll try to be as clear as I can. God makes the sun on day 4, but on day 1 there's light and there's a day. Kind of a problem there if you think about it. So let me put myself in the skeptic's shoes, okay? This is what the skeptic would say. We know for certain, without a doubt, that Genesis 1 is poetic. It's poetry. It's a Hebraism. It's not real. Because on day 4 you have the sun, but on day 1 you have light. How does that work? How can you have a day without the sun? How can you have light without the sun? Right? That's what the skeptic might say. What do you guys think about that? Any thoughts or questions or answers, maybe? How can you have a day without the sun? True, but that will be in the future, right? Anybody else know how we can put these two together? What do you think? Okay, not quite. I don't know if Jesus is present in this explicitly. Anybody else have an idea? How can you have a day and light without the sun? Because that's what it says. And that's actually the right answer, right? I mean, in my mind, I don't have to reconcile that because I'm not God, for one. And for two, it's actually really easy. I'll explain. The answer comes in two parts. Verse 3, God speaks light into existence. It wasn't the sun, right? We know that comes on day 4, so what was it? Well, it had to be some other light source. If God can create everything from nothing, it doesn't surprise us that he can turn on a flashlight over there. Right? It was a non-stellar light source. God used a source of light before he created the sun. It's not mentioned explicitly in the text, oh, this is what I did, and here's how you do it. But we know that's the case. The second half comes in verses 3 to 5, and that brings us to our first literal evidence from the Hebrew word, yom. How many of you know that word, yom? Yeah? Say yom with me. Yom. You might come home, head over to Five Guys, have a good burger, and say yom. Right? Or if you're Arnie, you might go over to Rendezvous and just, yom, that was good. But this is a little different. It's Y-O-M, and it's a Hebrew word that means day, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But like any word, it has a range of meanings, right? The context must inform the meaning. So here's our grammar lesson for the day. I'm not a grammarian, although I may be accused of that after this. When yom is surrounded by clues that give the context, such as evening and morning, and then a number, every time, 100% of the time, it means 24 hours, right? So when you have yom, evening, one, day, 24 hours, no doubt, no questions, no further investigation. This is the same type of yom we see in Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, and this is also the same word we see in Exodus for God telling the Israelites, work for 6 days and then rest. The rest was for one day, the Sabbath, and that actually patterned after this creation week. So, yom has a range of meanings. The context has to inform the meaning. And so now we're going to look at the context to answer my first question. Look back at verse 5 with me. Notice that there are two yoms in verse 5, two days. God called the light day, that's the first one, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. Well, there's two there. These two are the two different usages of yom, and you'll see them throughout this whole creation account. Excuse me. The first yom is not surrounded by contextual clues. Notice that. There's not a number, right? It just says day. So we can take it to mean daytime, right? And we actually use the word day in this same sense, too. If we say, Arnie runs during the day, we know, well, he ran in the daytime, right? But if we say 6 days ago, Arnie ran the ridge, that's a clearly different usage, right? We know that's not the same. Arnie didn't actually do that. I don't know. Did you? Okay. This verse is really no different. Contextually, we have to take the first yom in verse 5 as daytime, right? So you could read it this way. God called the light daytime, and the darkness he called nighttime. And there was evening, and there was morning, one 24-hour period. Yom in the given context cannot by any stretch mean a long period of time or an extended period of time, only a day, right? So to answer the question from before, God here is not speaking of the earth revolving around the sun. What he's speaking of is a daytime and a nighttime, and that's how the Jews view a day. For a Jew, it's evening to evening, right? And we see that, you know, when Jesus was talking 3 days on the cross, they marked it because it was an evening, and then Saturday and Sunday as well. So to put it simply, there were days before the sun was created on day 4 because God used a light source to give light, to cause a daytime, and then to cause a nighttime. And that's how we have a day before the sun. Does that make sense? A couple glazed looks. Okay. God used the sun in a different way, but he creates a day with this external light source in day 1 of his creation. So, This is the first of the two strongest contextual arguments from the word yom as it is in Genesis 1. The other one is a 24-hour period indicated by the phrase we just mentioned, evening and morning, one day. So let's go to Jonah, or you can just listen as I read. Jonah was running from God. God said, go preach to the Ninevites. Jonah said, I think I'll go the other way. And so what does God do is he gets a fish to swallow him. Whoops. And here it is. Jonah's on the ship. They figure out he's the guy. They figure out he's the reason the sea is going to swallow them up. So they picked up Jonah, verse 15. They threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. That'd be weird. It was Jonah, apparently, right? Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. That would also be weird. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Also weird, but notice the indicators, 3 days and three nights, right? These are clearly literal days. So now turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. That's one example of this word other than Genesis. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, male or female servant, nor cattle, nobody. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the pattern, right? We just saw that. Notice again the specific usage of the numbers with that word yom. When we try to stretch yom into millions or billions or trillions of years, if you're really crazy, you're leaving. You're leaving what the Bible says, right? It doesn't say that. It can't say that. Because that means Jonah was in that whale for a long time. He's in that whale for 6 million years or 3 million years. And the Israelites would have to wait 6 million years before they could take a break. I mean, workman's comp would be all over that, right? This usage of yom has to be 24 hours. And remember, that's the word God used in his creation account. So I'll make one other note here. This is already enough to show that God did not use evolution in his creation. Because evolution, you need millions, billions, a long time for things to evolve and adapt and to change and to give rise to arms, legs, ears, necks, fins, all that stuff. And then you can have a human, eventually, if you're lucky. If you're not lucky, you get naturally selected and you're gone. Right? God didn't use evolution. We know that. He used 6 days. In evolution, you have the sun and the stars exploding and imploding repeatedly to create all the known elements, and then these give rise to life on other planets. Stay with me. This is what one man quoted. Every atom in your body came from a star that exploded, right? The atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. He says, it's really the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if the stars hadn't exploded. Because the elements, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all of the things that matter for evolution and for life, weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in the nuclear furnace of stars. And the only way for them to get into your body is if those stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus, he says. The stars died so that you could be here today. Pretty clear statement, but the problem is it's not poetic and it's not true. The stars didn't die. Jesus died, right? This is a glory-robbing, truth-twisting lie from an evolutionist who is trying to say, this is how it all came about, the stars. God clearly did not use evolution because he created the sun, moon, and stars from nothing on day four. So this doesn't work with evolution because you can't have the stars exploding after things have already been created. So if I'm not being clear and beating a dead horse, you can't take the Bible and evolution and marry them. It doesn't work. It's not intellectually honest. The creation account is so clearly literal, it can't in any way combine with evolution. Okay, so let's get practical here. Instead of just being academic or theological, or dropping your mic, let's get practical. God's word is under attack, and we as his ambassadors must take a stand, right? We must take action, and there's two actions we got to take this morning, and they both come out of 1 Peter 3:15, so let's go there. Now, we have been talking about some strange things this morning, space, stars, but 1 Peter was written to aliens, believe it or not. It was written to aliens, meaning people who don't belong, people who are in this world, but they don't belong, and that's you and me. If you're a Christian, that's you. He's writing to these aliens to remind them and instruct them how they should live until they obtain their inheritance in heaven as they suffer in this foreign and strange world. When we come to chapter 3, Peter is instructing believers specifically how to be evangelistic in a particular way. So let's read 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ, or set apart Christ, as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. There may be times as a Christian where you're struggling, where you're suffering, right? In first world America, we don't suffer that much, but we can still suffer. I can tell you that much. This is so important for you to remember as you're suffering or as you're struggling. Remember these two. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? It means to pursue Christ. It means to meditate on his word. It means to remember that we are to love and to obey the Savior. To put it very clearly and succinctly, give Christ a special pedestal in your heart. Right? Give Christ a spot that nothing else can compete with. Not sports, not money, not your job, not your kids. Christ has to be above all those. He has to be set apart. If you're not doing that, you need to repent and you need to put Christ where he belongs. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the first point. The second one is the external. The first one was internal. This one's external. Be ready to give a defense with gentleness and respect. And this word defense is where we get apologetics from. Our defense, however, we can't blast people. We can't bring our Bibles and smack them. We have to do it gently. We have to temper it and season it with gentleness and respect. So this first way we can be obedient to Christ is to pursue and to understand his word. And again, like we've already been seeing, this will lead us to worship. This will lead us to adore him for his marvelous work in creation. And when we meditate on his word, it buttresses, it strengthens our faith, right? We come to a higher view of the Lord and we find greater intimacy with the Savior. This is sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. The next way is to be prepared to give a defense with gentleness and respect. And this is the hard part for some of us. I definitely struggle with this at times, even getting out there to find somebody to evangelize to or to talk about this stuff with, right? Namely, it's to be an apologist or an evangelist with this information. And I'll just tell you right now, Genesis 1 answers the question that everybody is asking. What's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why do I feel empty? Genesis 1 answers that. The purpose of life is to understand that God is the creator, right? He created Adam and Eve, two real people. He created everybody. And you as a human made in the image of God, you need to submit to God and you need to glorify him. But there's a problem. This real world created by a real God was corrupted by the sin of a real person named Adam, right? Once they understand the problem, then they can have the solution. So I submit to you, start with Genesis and your evangelism. Use it, right? It's a great platform. Once they understand the problem, then you can give them the solution, right? Christ came to make peace between God and man, Romans 5:1. So just to recap everything, if God created us, he has the authority over us, and we must obey him. But if we simply evolved, I can choose what my morals are, and you can choose what your morals are. What's right for you may not be right for me. Right? That's the difference. This separation is a huge separation. And these are just some of the ramifications of a non-literal view of the creation account. So I'm just going to encourage you guys this morning. Use Genesis 1 with people in your circle. Right? You might seem silly. It might seem hard at first, but use it. Really use it. God's word is sufficient and authoritative. And I'd submit to you this. If you don't believe Genesis 1 is sufficient and authoritative, and you're not using it, you're communicating to that person you don't really believe in God's word. And that's what's hard, is if I believe God's word, I need to use it, right? We must seek to get the text right. We must seek to accurately handle his word. And we need to be equipped to handle questions, objections, and comments so that we can be effective ambassadors for Christ in a broken world. That's what we've seen this morning. So let me pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Gracious Father, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, in ways that we don't even recognize. Lord, we wouldn't be here if you didn't knit us together in our mother's womb. We wouldn't be here if you, the all-sufficient God, needing nothing, decided to create. So, Lord, we're grateful, we're thankful because you're good and you're awesome in power. Lord, and you are majestic, and you are the creator, and you are the truth, and you've given us your word, which is our authority. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as Christians to stand on that authority, to not shy away from it, Lord, but to be bold and to be ambassadors for you, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to set you apart in our hearts and to be ready to give a defense. Thank you for this morning, and we just pray you would sanctify us according to your truth, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.